Father, we're thankful once again for the opportunity to study your word and specifically how we might apply the word as the sword of the Spirit to cause the conversion of sinners, bring them into the kingdom of God. Show us how to help men with hungry hearts to find the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we finished our class time, we talked about the fact that on numerous occasions, particularly where you're dealing with church people and in church visitation, sometimes in your everyday life, it's a frequent occurrence that you encounter someone who has been born again, they really have been saved, but either because they're unchurched or because they're in a traditional church that doesn't really teach the new birth, that doesn't lead people to salvation in Christ, that they don't really know quite what has happened to them. And when you ask them some of the questions that we've been talking about, some of the spiritual temperature-taking questions, you will find that the answers you get are not sufficiently clear, and you will go on through and present the gospel of salvation, and you will find then that these folks have done so. They've invited Jesus to come into their heart. They've believed on the Lord. They have a relationship with Him that's personal. They declare that to you, and what they really need is the assurance of their salvation. How many years was it, Lois, after you were born again till you knew that you were born again? Okay, a couple of years. You see, she'd given her life to Christ, but in the church that we were a part of, it wasn't taught, and she didn't know really what had happened to her. She knew something was different, but she didn't know if she was to explain it to you, she wouldn't have been able to explain it to you, and there are those like that. There are many in our churches that need, what they need is not led to Christ, but they need their faith strengthened. And so tonight, just for a moment, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. And we're not yet on the paper I passed out tonight. We're still on the one from last week, number 12, step number 12, which is assurance. This would be for people who are constantly going to the altar, rededicating their lives to Christ, never really knowing that they're saved. This is for people that come from certain fundamental Pentecostal denominations that believe that every time you commit sin that you lose your salvation, and they are Sunday after Sunday seeking the salvation of God. Some of you will find that hard to believe, that there are well-meaning, sincere brothers and sisters who are living under such fear and under such doctrinal bondage that they believe that if they miss the mark just once, that not only do they break fellowship with God, but they break also relationship. And when you talk to those folks, people that you know as Christians, good Christian people, and they'll tell you that they got saved at the retreat last week, or that they got saved at last Sunday night service. And it really is, it's a terrible bondage. And these are folks that need to know the gospel, the good news. This is part of it. 1 John chapter 5, this is for people who need an assurance of their salvation. They do not know whether or not they've been saved. Oftentimes you'll find people that need these scriptures because they have prayed the sinner's prayer, they have been sincere and they've been earnest, but because no feeling accompanied their conversion, because there was no emotional reaction, and they had come to believe that that was to be expected because they didn't have one, they weren't sure they were saved. And these assurance verses are good for this. The 11th, 12th, and 13th verses, follow along with me. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. What church has the truth about eternal life? What denomination? If you wanted to get saved, what denomination would you go to? Where is eternal life?
Jesus.
Awfully quiet there. Where do you find life?
Jesus.
In Jesus, not in a church. Why don't you say, Pastor, it's not in a church, it's in the Son. You thought I was throwing something there, didn't you? The life is in Jesus. It's not in the church. Well, what version of the Bible do you have to have? You have to have a King James Bible to get saved? Much to the chagrin of many. You know, there are those that don't believe you can get saved with anything other than a King James Bible. If you have a living Bible, you don't really get saved. If you get it with a living Bible, you haven't got the real article. You have to go get it with another kind. Now, that is really ignorance gone to seed. It really is. The Word of God is true regardless of what translation that it is. You see, it's the spirit of the Word. We have to understand the spirit of it, not the letter of it. All right? God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now this word life here, you can make a note in the margin of your Bible, all of the references here is the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E. It is not psuche, which means the animal principle of life. It's not physical life. It is the God kind of life, zoe. All of these verses are talking about eternal life or the God life. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may have a better than 50-50 chance of knowing that you have eternal life. I want you to underline the word know, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Is it true, Pastor, that a person can really know that he's been saved? I don't believe you can really know, they'll say. Well, you haven't read your Bible lately. Because the Bible says you can know. You should know. And John wrote these words so that you would know that you had eternal life. And how will you have eternal life? If you have the Son, you have life. If you have Jesus, if you've invited Him to come and live on the inside of you and meant it in your heart and believe that He did, then you have received the gift of what? Of life. It's yours, whether you felt anything or not. Now, it may be some time, it may be some days, weeks, before you begin to notice the change that's taking place in your life. And you begin to say, hey, I'm different. I feel differently about these things. And you know, we said that you can't have somebody living in your house without your knowing it. But that does not mean that you have to have an emotional experience in order to be born again. You need not have an emotional experience in order to experience the new birth. How many of you were born again without goosebumps, cold chills, uncontrollable weeping, and other similar related manifestations? Let me see your hands. Look around. Let's see. Most of the people received Jesus without those accompanying signs. Now, there's nothing wrong with them, but we can't base our experience on that. We have to base what we believe on the Word of God. All right, let's go to John 6. Now, there are a couple of others there, but we're not going to use them all. You can look at them yourself later, but I just want to highlight a couple of them. John 6 and verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath. Tense of that verb is past. Past tense. Not future tense, past tense. He that believeth on me hath, or we would say already has, eternal life. Do you believe on Jesus, brother? Are you placing your eternal confidence in Jesus the Lord? Have you rejected every other means of salvation, including your own righteousness and your own good works? And are you trusting completely and entirely upon Jesus for your personal relationship with God? Have you asked Him to come into your heart and to cleanse you and to forgive you and take over as the Lord of your life? Do you believe on Him and trust on Him? If the answer to those questions is yes, what do you have? You have life. You have life. There's no place in the Word of God that says life is transmitted by emotion or by feeling. Life is transmitted by believing. That's all. By believing. All right? And then acting as if you believe. In other words, corresponding actions. All right, now let's go to the next sheet then that you have there, which is also, you will notice, broken into small segments so that you can cut them out and paste them in your Bible like this, in your little pocket Bible, okay? You can use it for that. So one of them you can scribble on tonight, and the other one I want you to save and cut it out and then paste it in the back of your Bible. You may have some others that you prefer to use rather than these, But this will give you something to work on at any rate. All right, here are some scriptures that are important to us in answering questions and in solidifying the need of salvation, handling certain kinds of objections. And let me say this before we deal with these objections. If a person has decided in his heart that he's going to harden his heart against God and that he doesn't want to have anything to do with religion, quote, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with eternal things, and he's concerned about having a good time, and he's just not ready for all of this, you can handle every objection he's got, but you're still not going to touch his heart. This is not, this is the area we've talked before about using the best techniques that we could in order to present God's word to people. But the deal that's consummated here is between God and the individual. You don't take credit for success, and nor do you take responsibility for what appears to be failure. We share the word of God in faith, believing that the word that goes forth from God's mouth or the spokesman of God will not return void, that he'll accomplish his purpose with it. And while we may not see the person come to the Lord now, perhaps we sow just one little seed that, or put one little burr under that man's saddle, or whatever, however you want to consider it, where the Spirit of God will just deal with him and deal with him and deal with him and deal with him and deal with him until finally he'll come to the Lord. I want us to take these series on the right-hand side first, because these are frequent reasons why people will not respond to personal witnessing. One is, I don't need the church. I can be a Christian and I can be a godly person without going to the church. You know, God's creation is wonderful, and I just go out, you know, in the woods, and I just feel God all around me. And I want to tell you something. Someone that doesn't need the church does not know God. That kind of attitude. I can understand someone who is disenchanted with the church. I can understand somebody who's been deeply hurt, perhaps, within the church, and they may be embittered and angry and so on. But someone who has an attitude and perhaps doesn't come, you can be a Christian and not go to church. But someone who doesn't want the church and doesn't want to have anything to do with the church doesn't want anything to do with God either, regardless of what's coming out of his mouth. How can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't like the people of God who you have seen? 1 John chapter number 4. This is a ruse. And what the devil has done is convinced the man that he doesn't need church. He can get just as close to God on Lake Lanier. But on Lake Lanier, there is nobody preaching the gospel. I have yet to see a largemouth bass preach a gospel. It doesn't happen. And you see, what the devil has done is he has taken that man away from the presentation of the gospel. It's the word of God, isn't it, that brings life to people and quickens them? As long as he can keep us away from the word of God, then he can keep the conviction of the Spirit of God away. So we have all of these diversions. Why do you think they play professional football on Sunday? Why do you think they always play the Super Bowl starting at 6 or 7 o'clock Sunday night? Why do you think the All-Star game is Wednesday night? What, it's just coincidence. This broken record over here. What is that you're saying, brother? Oh, keep people out of church. Do you think that that's really something that's done intentionally? By the kingdom of darkness. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Why are all these golf tournaments on the weekend? Why is the final round always on Sunday? Well, that's a day everybody has off. Why do you suppose it is now that that Sunday is one of the biggest retail business days of the week? Why do you suppose that is? I want to have something to say about that one of these days. Soon. I've been thinking a lot about it. I'm going to step on some toes. So you better buy yourself some steel-toed shoes. Because I'm getting ready to let go on that subject. And I know, sure as I speak that, I know I'm going to get on somebody. I don't need the church, they say. Well, what does the Word of God say? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. A very familiar scripture, and I'm sure when we read it, all of you know have heard the scripture, but I wonder how many of you would be able to find it when you were handed this statement. I don't need the church. Well, I can understand, Mr. Schallenberger, how you would feel that way. There are a lot of folks that feel that way, but you know, it's not really important how we feel as it is. It's not as important to know how we feel as it is to know how God feels. Because after all, He's the one, He's the man. And He's the one, you see, that's going to render judgment, and we are advised to know what He has to say about these things before we form these very definite opinions. Do you know what God thinks? Hebrews chapter 10, 25, would you like to know? If He says no, why, just thank Him for His hospitality and go next door. But if He says yes, read Him the 25th verse. Not for 24 and 5, really, you should read the two of them together. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, this word provoke doesn't mean to make angry. It means to incite to good. It's an incitement to good. Let's incite one another. Let's get one another excited to love and to good works. And the way we're going to do that is by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, if your church meets on Thursday, then go to church on Thursday. Or if your church meets on Saturday, then go to church on Saturday. There's nothing particularly sacrosanct about Sunday, but the day that your church meets, you ought to be there. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Guess who the some are? The ones that are trying to get the gospel out of the fish at Lake Lanier, see? We're supposed to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more we ought to see our churches full of Christians exhorting one another. And then Matthew 12:30 is another one, and this one, I saw a man one night, we were visiting, another man and I visiting in a home, talking to a man and his wife, and this fellow was a guard at the Atlanta Penitentiary. Big, strapping fella. And we were talking there. I forget what his question was or what his objection was, but I brought this scripture. I just opened the Bible to this page and pointed my finger to it. He was sitting beside me, or I was beside him, and I pointed the finger to the 30th verse, the words of Jesus, "He that is not with me is against me." I didn't even say the words. I just pointed to the verse, and this big old guy started to bawl. I mean, just that quick. He looked at that, and it hit him like a sledgehammer. See, God's Word can do that. That's why you don't want to argue with these people. Take them to the Word of God. And when he looked at that scripture, he just started to cry. And through his boo-hooing, he said, "I don't want to be against Jesus." And I said, "Well, you don't have to be." And right then he prayed the sinner's prayer with us and received the Lord as his Savior. Now that particular verse of scripture was once, see, his heart was, he was putting off, but this word of God was like a sword of the Spirit. It just went and slashed right through that blindness and slashed right through that reluctance and slashed right through all of his excuses and all of his reasons, and nothing that the devil had planted in his mind any longer had any strength. The Word of God just knocked all of it aside. And he said, I can't stand the idea that I'm against Jesus. This is one of the most powerful verses in all of the Scripture, particularly for personal witnessing. Jesus said it as clearly as it can be said, "He that is not with me is against me." There is no fence. There is no middle ground. There are no gray areas. There are no bushes to hide behind. You are either is or you isn't. And if you isn't with him, then you are actively against him. He said, if you're not gathering with me, what does that mean? Doing my work. If you're not involved in the ministry with me, if you're not following me and doing what I'm doing, if you're not working with me, then what are you doing? You're going behind me and kicking everything I'm doing. You see, you're destroying it. Oh, no, I'm not doing anything. I'm just kind of, bleh. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're one or the other. And by not making a decision, you have in fact made a decision, haven't you? And your decision is to be against. If you decide to be not for, then you are against. If you decide to wait until you get closer to death, then you have decided to be against him for the best part of your life. If you have decided to put off for whatever reason and for whatever period of time, you have set yourself against Jesus. You might as well spit in his face. Oh, that's hard, Pastor. I didn't say it. He said it. Not the spit in the face part, understand, but the, you know, not with against. We need to speak directly to these people. I think we need to speak specifically to people and tell them what Jesus said. They need to know. I believe they have a right to be warned. I believe they have a right to be instructed that by listening to the devil, of course they don't know it's the devil, they think it's their own thoughts. By listening to the devil and putting off until tomorrow what ought to be done today, that you are actually making a decision against Jesus. And then you see, it causes a person to think a little differently about the mercy of God. Because what so many people think is, well, I'll put this off, and if I don't really get to it, God's a merciful and a loving God, and that when I find, if I do die, and if I die accidentally or suddenly, here's our brother John Forbes, and he's an agent with the Georgia Bureau of Investigation, and he goes out and someone puts a bullet in his head. Now, he's saved. If that happened, he would be, you know, he'd be dancing with the angels. Hallelujah. We would too. We'd miss him, of course, but we'd be dancing too, because he's with the angels. But let's suppose that he wasn't saved. Something like that were to happen to him and his life were to be snuffed out before he had an opportunity. Now he stands before God knowing that he that is not with Jesus is against him. Does he have any claim on the mercy of God? You see, it'll give you a completely different view of the mercy of God. And you will no longer see God as a Nurse Jane Fuzzy Wuzzy. You understand Nurse Jane Fuzzy Wuzzy? Does anybody know Nurse Jane Fuzzy Wuzzy? Somebody knows Nurse Jane Fuzzy Wuzzy. Well, I think you get the, you know, her name pretty well describes the kind of personality that she has. God's not like that. He's just and he's fair. He's righteous. That means those that are with him have glory. Those that are not with him have the reverse, 180 degrees, the opposite. He that is not with me is against me. All right, let's go to the next one. This one is a favorite. There are hypocrites in the church. And this is a guy who is excusing his own sin. He's excusing his own lack of spirituality. He's excusing his own lack of commitment because he sees others who are imperfect. Now, let's face it, there are hypocrites in the church. They're in every church. A hypocrite is one who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite is a person that purports to be one thing but is something completely different. Sometimes that hypocrisy is within the heart and the person absolutely knows that what he's doing is putting up a phony front. There are others, however, that are trying their darndest from deep down within their heart to be something other than they are. But because they're waging this war inside them between the flesh and the spirit, that sometimes some of the things that come out don't represent their inner motivations. And oftentimes we judge them as hypocrites and so on. But you see, that's not going to help a man who has this problem. He says, there are hypocrites in the church, and because of that, I don't want to have any part of a hypocritical organization. So he's going to die, and he's going to split hell wide open, and he would rather spend hell in eternity, he doesn't know this, than spend a few short years with a couple of Christian hypocrites. It's really dumb, isn't it? But that's the way the devil works. He gives us these dumb things, and we believe them. Let's look at Romans 7. Here's a couple of scriptures that will help us. Romans 7. Again, always use God's word to answer questions and objections. Always use the word of God. Don't give your opinions because you can't trust them. You all came out of traditional and doctrinal backgrounds, and you have things in you, some of them which are not true. Make sure that the way you answer is from the Word of God. Then if the person has a problem, if he wants to duke it out with somebody, he can duke it out with the Holy Ghost and not with you. You see, it wouldn't be proper for him to be mad at you. He's got to get mad at God because it's God's Word you confront him with. Are you listening to me? Romans 7, verse 18 and 19. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. Most any sincere person would acknowledge that Paul was a good man and that he served God and loved God. These are his words. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, I want to do right, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, I have trouble getting it done sometimes. I have trouble getting the desire of my heart acted out in my life. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now here's Paul himself who said, I've got the same problem. And someone who's looking at my life could even accuse me of being a hypocrite. I want with all my heart to serve God. I desire to serve Him with everything that is within me. But I've got a real struggle on my hands because I find a force working inside me that is contrary. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary one to another, and the things that I would do, I can't. And the things that I can't do, that I do all the time. Galatians 5:17. You might write that scripture down. And then here's another one that you would write down in this same area. Help answer this question. From the 8th chapter of Romans, we're right there in the vicinity. The first verse and the 33rd and 34th verse. And I think the way I would explain it is something like this. Yes, I'm sure that there are hypocrites in the church. I'm sure there's hypocrites in all the churches. And perhaps even those who know me would consider me to be a hypocrite. But I tell you what I found out about myself and what I found out about other Christians, and that is that we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. And that we sincerely want to do right by the Lord and by others. We don't always do it perfectly. But we must be very careful about condemning other people. We must be real careful what we say about others, because Jesus has said there's no condemnation in these Christians. And so we better be careful about it. And Romans 8:1 is where I would go to. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. God says, I accept them. And so we need to be careful by not accepting them. 33rd, 34th verse, same thing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then this final thing that I've used and effectively, something like this. Let's assume, Mr. Schallenberger, that every church member is a hypocrite. And let's assume that every single one of them is not what he appears to be on the outside. If this book is true, their condition really is of no importance to you. Are you going to allow their hypocrisy to sentence you to hell? Or will you simply believe what God said for yourself and find heaven? Isn't it stupid to allow other people's shortcomings to cost you eternal life? But this, in fact, is what many are doing. And so sometimes just by confronting somebody with the sheer stupidity of that statement, we'll get some results. Let's look at the next one. And this is one from somebody who may be sincere. On the other hand, it may be a ruse. Do you understand the word ruse? Smokescreen. He says, I'm not good enough. Jesus wouldn't save me. I'm not good enough. There are people who feel that they're so awful, their sin is so overwhelming, that God could never forgive them for their sin. Luke 5:32 is one scripture that I like here. Remember now, these are just sample scriptures. What I have done is I have pasted this in the back of my little witness Bible. And I write in there the page that this scripture verse is on. I don't need that anymore, but when I first began to do this, I didn't know my Bible as well then as I do now, and so it was helpful for me to have the page so that I knew whether Philippians came before Mark or after Revelation or what. And so I could go to that page and find Luke 5:32, the words of Jesus, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Are you a sinner? Yes. Then Jesus came to call you. See? If you were righteous already, Jesus wouldn't have had to come for you. See? And so the answer from the Lord's lips. Other scriptures similar to that. I like Paul's letter to Timothy, where he wrote about his own experience, that he was a blasphemer and a injurious and all of the horrible things he did, but yet he found mercy by the grace of God. That's a good scripture. I believe 1 Timothy chapter 1. The next one there is this question: why do we need Jesus? And this often comes a very sincere question. Why do we need Jesus? In other words, can't I just believe in God? Now, there are lots of things that you can say here. You could get into a very deep theological discussion. I suggest you don't, in answer to this. You could tell him how Adam was originally created and how he fell and how all of his seed is fallen, and then you'll get into original sin and all of this kind of, and the first thing you know, you'll be all bogged down and you will have lost him. And one of the things you want to watch here is that the devil is bringing these questions up to keep you from getting to the real one: do you want to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord? And you'll get questions like, well, was 6 days really 6 days, or was it six generations, or was it six millenniums, or what? The devil will bring that old saw up. And the way you answer that one is, regardless of what, that really doesn't make any difference. The problem is, we're sinners and we need a Savior, and you bring them right back to Jesus, you see. Now, if you know how to do that, then the devil won't be able to send you off on all of these excursions. Some of his other favorites were, where did Cain get his wife if Adam and Eve were the only man and woman? So, see, where did his wife come from? You'll get another one about somebody who has been in church perhaps in years gone by. They'll get the one about, they'll give you the one about in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God came down, saw that the daughters of men were fair. Were those angels or demons or men or whatever? Another one that the devil likes to use is, well, explain to me the Trinity. Well, it's a favorite. I tell you, you can get all wrapped up in that thing. You can get all tied up in that until you are going, and you excuse yourself, and I'll send the pastor, or I'll send one of the elders over to talk with you. Remember that Jesus is the focal point of our faith. And your visit there must be centered around Him. If you don't center on Jesus, you're never going to lead this person to eternal life. You must stay there and avoid all of these excursions and diversions. And you will find that once you've led a person to Christ, the Spirit of God will show him all of these truths. Most of them will not be terribly important to him. The ones that were absolutely essential, before I give my life to God, I've got to know whether He really created the earth in 6 days or not. You'll find after he gives his life to the Lord, it really doesn't make any difference how long it took. It just doesn't bother him. So you'll really have to keep bringing him back to Jesus, keep bringing him back to Jesus, keep bringing him back to Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? I believe in God. I believe in God. Our family always has. We're a godly family. We're a Christian country. Look at my money. It has "In God We Trust" on it, you know. I believe in God. Why do I need Jesus? Or you'll have perhaps somebody from a Jewish background or somebody from an Eastern cult, and he'll talk about God, and he's not talking about saying God you're talking about. He's talking about Krishna, or he's talking about Buddha, or he's talking about some other imposter. Why do we need Jesus? Don't get too deep in that. Take him to one scripture, John 14:6-7. You see it there. It says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have also known my Father. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." You see, Jesus and the Father are one. And he said, speaking by the Word of God, he said, "No man can come unto the Father except by me." That's why you need Jesus, because he's the way. You can try all kinds of other ways, but none of them lead to God. That's what's wrong with all these other religions. They all say, "We lead you to God, we lead you to God, we lead you to God." But the God they're leading them to is the God of darkness. There's only one way to the God of heaven, and that is through Jesus. So don't get involved in all of this theology. Most of us aren't really geared to do that anyway. It's too deep for most of us. You could use one scripture over in James, the third chapter, where it says the devils also believe that there's one God, and they tremble. In other words, they have a faith, a belief that, not a faith, but they have a belief. They assent to the fact mentally that there's a God, but they have not believed in him or put their trust in him. It's James 2:19. James 2:19. Are we closer? Oh, okay. James 2:19 is another one that you might use. Why do I need Jesus? We need Jesus because the Bible says so. Just take them to that scripture and don't make it more complicated than it is. I think we lose a lot of people by making it too complicated. It's like the fellow that goes out on the lake and he's got a tackle box that's this big. He's got $400 worth of lures in it, you know, and he's got all the fancy stuff. He goes out there and he beats the water to a froth all day long, and he comes home with his stringer empty. And as he's coming home, he finds this little old man sitting on the side of the creek bank with a cane pole, a little cord sticking down on the end of it. He says, "Any luck?" He holds up his can of Harley, hold a stringer up, and there's just fish everywhere. And I think sometimes we do the same thing in our personal witnessing. We are so enamored by the beauty of our lures and by our tackle box, you know, all filled with these fantastic things. The only problem is we come home, we don't have any fish. But a little guy goes out there and he loves Jesus and he just keeps it simple. And he brings the fish in, just boom, 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 like this. And so we have to, while we want to be prepared, let's not be so well prepared that we lose the life. Right? Which is in Jesus. All right, the next one is, I can do it myself. Now, generally it won't come forth that specifically, I can do it myself. Generally what they are saying is that I've been fairly good, I've done enough good works, I've built up enough merits. Our Catholic brethren sometimes fall into this because the tradition of the church is very much geared towards works. Talk about grace, but really don't see it quite as clearly, I think, as perhaps they could. And Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9 are the verses you would want to use there. And that is, "For it is by grace that ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You see, the Bible says so clearly, you cannot do it yourself. Now, you may think you can do it yourself. You can die with the words on your lips, but you can also burn forever in a fiery hell because God said you can't. Now, that's straight talk, isn't it? But I think we need to be prepared to make straight talk. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The last one there on the right-hand side is this one, and this is the world champion, grand champion, first prize, blue ribbon reason for not accepting salvation. What you've said, Vic, makes a lot of sense. What you've said, Barbara, it makes a lot of sense. I've never had anybody present the Bible to me the way you have. I really understand it in a way I never did before. Well, do you want to receive Jesus is your personal Savior? Well, I'm sure I will, but not right now. I think I want to sleep on it, or I think I better just wait. I'm not quite ready to do that. Good question would be, are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready to meet God if that were to happen today? But here's some scripture. Here are two that can be used. One is in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, And in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have an opportunity today. You're hearing the gospel today. The Spirit of God is working on your heart today. You're being drawn by the Spirit today. God sent me today on a divine appointment to talk with you. How do you know you're going to have another one? Now is the time. If you refuse today, it will be more difficult tomorrow. It does not get easier. It gets harder. Now, if you'll understand the principle, this is one of the reasons why I have such a concern for church people who don't know Jesus. It is really harder for them to see the truth than it is for someone who's never heard the gospel. And if you've done any personal ministry at all, you know what I'm talking about. Someone who has heard message after message after message and has sat in the church time after time after time, year after year after year, and rejected the wooing of the Spirit of God. Perhaps when they were young, they felt like they wanted to respond, but they sat on it and just, no, I just can't do it. I can't make a public spectacle of myself, or I don't want to give up my friends, or whatever the reason was. Then the next time the Spirit of God moved on them, it was not with the same force, not with the same power, and the heart got harder. And the next time the Spirit of God moved upon them, it was easier to resist, and easier to resist, until they got to the place where they could sit in a full gospel service where the Spirit of God is being poured out and people all around are being touched and blessed, and they could sit there and have absolutely no feeling at all, absolutely no response to the Spirit of God, because their consciences are so seared and their hearts are so hardened that there's like a thick, I have in my hand here, I cut myself with a knife when I was a boy, and I have a scar here on this part of my hand. There's no feeling there. And I mean, the flesh around it is feeling, but where the scar is, if you ever had a scar on your body, you can take a needle and just jab in that thing, you know, and I mean, you wouldn't want to do it, but there's no life there. And you can take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and if you keep shoving it into scar tissue, there's no feeling there. And you want to encourage somebody, if God has given you the opportunity to minister the gospel to somebody, and you bring them to the place where they should be responding, and they resist with this delay. We call it in selling, we call it the delay objection. And any man who wants to sell for a living, if he wants to sell as a profession, if he can overcome this objection, he can make a good living. If he can't overcome that objection, he'll starve. And the same thing is true in personal evangelism and in personal witnessing. The devil will throw this up. And you must have a compelling reason for the person to respond now, today, rather than wait. The compelling reason is, of course, that there may not be another opportunity. And now is the time. God said now is the time. You may never be as close as you are right now. Why not give your heart to Jesus? And then you can use also the Matthew 12:30 scripture, which may be a little sledgehammerish at this point, but it is direct and it is specific. Do you realize, Mr. Schallenberger, that every day that you wait, that you are actually fighting against Jesus? Now, you see, if you're really sincere, that's going to strike your heart. If it's not sincere, it won't make any difference. But every day that you wait and don't make a decision, you are actually against Jesus. You are fighting him. All right, now let's go over, now these are not all of the objections by any stretch of the imagination, but these are some of the most common, and it will give you a good start that you know that you can handle most of the common ones. All right, over in the left-hand column, in the interest of time, let's just run down these without looking up all of the scriptures, and I'm going to highlight a couple of them here because we're already out of time. Let's look at the second one. There really is a heaven. There are some, we're getting more and more cult activity in the last days. And much of this cultish activity denies the reality of heaven and denies the reality of hell. primarily hell is denied, but even in some of these cases, heaven as well. In other words, there's no reward, there's no punishment, and so it's eat, drink, and be merry, because today you may die, and the only thing you have to look forward to is your life. Once you're dead, that's the end of everything. Don't make any eternal plans. You can see what a plot this is, how successful the devil has been to keep people from examining the claims of God's Word on them for eternity. If you don't believe there's a reward, and if you don't believe there's a punishment, then why should you not spend all of your money, all of your energy on the pleasures of this life? And there are a great many who are doing that. There really is a heaven, and here are several of the scriptures. One, the first one there is from the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in..." Most people know that prayer. And you know, if you don't believe there's a heaven, why do you say that? What are we asking God to do here on earth as it is in heaven? If heaven's a nothing, then we're asking Him to have a nothing here. He said to the thief, "You'll be with me today in paradise." There really is a place like that. And then in Hebrews 8:1 talks about the Lord Jesus Himself being in heaven among the majesty of the thrones of heaven. Now, the reality of hell, there are a great many people who believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. They have been fed the line that God is a loving and merciful God, and He would not have hell prepared for people, that He would never sentence anybody to hell. I want to give you a couple of scriptures, one that's not written down there, but comes to my mind right now. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 41. "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." They're right. God never prepared hell for man. He prepared hell for the devil. But everyone who will reject God goes where the devil goes. So if you take the devil as your Lord, then you're going to get his inheritance. And his inheritance is a lake which is burning with fire and brimstone, and hell is the holding tank for the lake of fire. So that part of it is true. God did not intend for any man to go to hell. And it is true He never sentenced anybody to hell. That part is true. But hell is a real place, and man chooses to go there because he rejects God's provision for salvation. Do you see that? And the scriptures that are recorded here, Matthew 13, actually verses 41 and 2, both of them together, talk about the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16, verses 19 through 26, is the passage where Jesus told, let's turn there, just, I want you to see one thing. Luke 16. While you're turning there, let me share with you something that will come up from time to time when you're sharing. You say, the person says, "Yes, but I don't really believe the Bible is God's Word." And then you'd say, "Well, Pastor, what good does it do to show them in the Bible when they already say that they don't believe that Bible?" The fact that they don't believe the Bible does not negate the power of the Word. There is power in this Word whether they believe it or not. So you put the Word in, you keep giving them the Word. They don't believe it, but the Word is having a spiritual effect on their spirits. Now, it won't have the same effect, and it won't have the fullness of its effect, where there's an absence of faith. We see in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God that was preached to the Israelites did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. And so we know that hearing the Word of God, mixing it with faith, causes it to be much more profitable to us. But that does not, just because a person doesn't believe the Word of God, does not negate the power that is in God's Word. There's a power there in and of itself. And so you share the Word. You just put that Word in there and trust the Lord to honor that. In this passage, this is the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar who was sick and filled with sores. We're not going to read the entire story, but I want you to see verse 19. This is not a parable. It doesn't say, and Jesus told them a parable. All of his parables are introduced that way. And Jesus told them a parable saying, in other words, he used a story to illustrate a spiritual point. That's not what he did here. He said, there was a certain rich man. See? This is not a made-up story to illustrate something. These are real people. And Jesus did a teaching here about what it was like in hell. The rich man, it says in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Verse 24, he asked for some water to cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25 says, Lazarus is comforted now, but you are tormented. Verse 26 says, between us there's a great gulf fixed, and you can't pass one way from the other. That once you're dead, Hebrews 9:27 says, appointed unto man once to die, then comes a judgment. Abraham is speaking here and saying, and Jesus is recounting the circumstances. Abraham said, there's a great gulf fixed between you. We can't come over there, and you can't come over here. So there's no opportunity, you see, on the other side of the grave to get your act together. You either get it together on this side, or you don't get it together at all. Man's erroneous way, those three scriptures are good. There are also two scriptures in the Proverbs. Let's see if I can put my hand on one. Proverbs 14:12 says, There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You can do it your own way, but it'll wind up costing you your eternal life. That's God's word. The next one there is the truth of Scripture, and these are just some specific references. The one I like is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is not one that people generally use, but it's one of my favorites in validating the authenticity of Scripture, that it really is the Word of God. And I would use it for someone who says, well, this is just man. Man just wrote this, and this isn't really God's Word. Now, you and I know better. But we have tried this word, and we have found out that it is. Verse 13, for this cause also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And then the last one there is on the subject of backsliding. You see one Old Testament scripture there. I tried to keep all New Testament scriptures because we're using the small witnessing Bibles. And I want you to add one scripture there. 1 Peter 2:20-22. And that's the passage where it talks about a man who has once been saved and turns his back on his salvation is like a pig who went back to its slop and a dog that went back to its vomit. There are other equally powerful scriptures, but what I would encourage you to do in your personal witnessing is essentially this. You prepare yourself, get the tools together, and put into your spirit the portions of God's Word that are specifically appropriate for personal witnessing. And then go forth, and without being preachy, and without being naggy, get as much of God's Word into a person as they will allow you to get in there. You don't have to go in and bombard them with it, but if they are open to talk with you and to discuss with you, keep putting that word in there. Because as Paul said, Romans 1:16, he said, how many know what he said, Romans 1:16? A couple of you? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, it is the power of God. It is the ability of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And so, as God's spokesmen and women, let's just get as much of this Word into people as we can, or as they will allow us to do. You will find in your personal ministry that you're just going along so nicely, and you're sharing the word, and gosh, everything is really flowing, and they're asking you questions and so on. And then all of a sudden, it seems like it just, it's like the shade went down. You ever notice that? It's like, broop, okay, that's all. Show's over now. And they reached, that's all they can handle. They're not listening to anymore. You can shovel it in, but it's the same as if you overfeed your baby. They spit it right back up again and all over you. And so when you see that, don't force that. Thank God for what He allowed you to do, and then just watch for another opportunity or pray for other laborers. You don't have to do the whole thing yourself. Okay? Any questions about what we've discussed tonight? Barbara? In that particular case, the church people, he had had an invitation once before, and he got all kinds of letters from his people against that. As a matter of fact, his elders, there was division among them, and they accused him of splitting the church and so on and so forth. The people just did not want that kind of ministry in their church. And that, of course, it's the devil working through the people. But that's why there was no response. So he's taken the safe route, and it's difficult for him to take any other route under the circumstances there. How many of you are willing to do some personal witnessing as the Lord gives you opportunity? How many of you would like to do some church visitation? Okay, answer the call when the call goes out. One last question and we must go, John. I think it may have been 2 Peter. It is 2 Peter. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. It's 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. Yeah, thank you, John. I appreciate that. Okay, let's close right here, and Lord, forgive us for running over the time. Father, give us a deep and abiding compassion and love for the lost, for the unsaved. Help us to always be ready, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's within us, that we can give it in a way that's led by the Spirit of God, that your word will be enabled to go forth from our mouths to bring salvation into people's lives. Use us, Father, in that way. It's so important to us. We pray in the name of the one who died for us, who died for the sins of the entire world, and committed unto us the ministry of getting that good news forth. The wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.